God's Word.
Well, if you please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, if you're visiting, or you can just follow along in your bulletin. We're preaching through the book of Exodus, and we come to this place. I think it'd be one that is particularly helpful and practical for us as we see the Lord's tenderness and caring for his people, even as they find themselves in trouble and very much estranged in the world. Exodus chapter 2, I'll begin reading with 16. I'll preach 16 through 20 through 25. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that we may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for help, for rescue from slavery, came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Thus far, reading God's holy word. Grass withers and its flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. This is the word that was just read. We pray that the Lord would help us to understand it and thrive by it. Please be seated. I've entitled this sermon, God's Kindness to Sojourners, in case that's a word that you don't are not familiar with. A sojourner is a person who is an alien resident or a resident alien. He's not in his country, he's just passing through. You might wonder why the sojourning idea is so important. It turns out it's a major theme in the Bible, because as it turns out, God's people are never really fully at home in this world. And we need to understand why that is the case. But as I mentioned earlier in my prayer, really man is born for trouble because the world has fallen into sin. It's not what it used to be. And so it would be very unusual to feel completely at home in a dangerous place, in a violent place. Having known the Lord and his ways of peace, his ways of righteousness, it just doesn't feel like our own country. But we're going to see here really two ways that the Lord in kindness relates to his sojourners. Moses is a sojourner there in the wilderness of Midian. And God's people, Israel, are sojourners. Although they have been there for 430 years, they still are not at home, and they know they're not at home in the land of Goshen, though it be the best pasture land in all of Egypt, and they have certainly thrived there and have become very numerous. They are not home there at all because of the oppression of the current regime, the Pharaoh, that is now taking care to oppress the Hebrews. So God is very kind to his sojourners, and especially to those who feel it, who feel the pinch. But he does, you'll see that the way in which he relates is very different. The way he relates to Moses is different than the way that he relates to his oppressed people there in the land of Egypt. But in both cases, no matter how God relates to you, he always relates by way of his covenant promise. That is to say, his covenant of grace is his gospel to you today, that he is your God and you are his people, that by believing on him, that your life is all wrapped up in his life, and he sees you as righteous in his sight, not for your own merit, but for the merit of his excellent Son, the mediator of the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus is not in print in this passage, but he is everywhere in the print in the Bible, because in the covenant of grace, both Old Testament and New Testament, he is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Any good that comes to God's people comes through the mediator of the covenant of grace, and that is Jesus, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Any grace, any righteousness, all by the Spirit of God as given through the mediator of the covenant of grace. And so there is one covenant. And as God's people wait for the consummation of the kingdom in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we still see and feel and taste the goodness of God as he relates to us. So that's sort of an introduction to where we are, where Moses is. You recall that he got in trouble in Egypt. He struck an Egyptian who was mistreating some Hebrews, and for that Moses killed the Egyptian, and so he had to flee Egypt. That was discovered. His own life was in peril, and now he finds himself, it would seem to be, even further away from gaining his purposes and his ambition to help the people of God. Helping, he's very much estranged from the children of Israel. But the teaching here is that Jehovah God is kind to his people, even his wayward people. God is kind to his people. He sustains them and refreshes them, remembering them and hearing their cries for deliverance, all according to his everlasting covenant of grace. He relates, and he's patient, and he helps. He remembers them. He hears them. And even very remarkably, I hope to fill out this expression, and God knew, a very dramatic way to end chapter 2. Jehovah then sustains his sojourners, his foreign, his resident aliens, wherever they are. Now, Moses is just that. He is a sojourner in the land of Midian, which is east of Egypt. Now, Moses, as a sojourner, would have a heart that is longing for his native land, a place, a home. He's not at home where he is. But his longing is not for Egypt. His longing is not for the delicacies and the privilege, the safety and the social status that he had while he was under Pharaoh's care in Pharaoh's own house. Moses' identity really was never with Egypt, because his mother brought him up and his mother catechized him, and he knew differently. He knew that the very household in which he was living in was dealing very, very craftily and very wickedly with his own people, his own blood. So Moses can't really return back to Goshen, humanly speaking. That would be the furthest thought in his mind, because that would expose him to great danger, certainly be caught and tried and executed. Moses then is a fugitive. He would have been considered a criminal in Egypt. And because of his rash action in taking justice to himself, when he had no office to do that, he didn't have an office in Israel. He did not have an office, the way I understand, he never had an office here in Egypt in order to execute justice. So he is a criminal in Egypt. He is under chastening by Jehovah, but for sinning against Jehovah, for his arrogance and his folly, his lack of self-control. But nevertheless, his longing is not for Egypt, but his longing is to identify with God's people, for that people that is blessed by God, is close to God, is chosen by God. The people that are promised to the Lord. In other words, his longing is for the seed of Israel. By providence, very strangely, this coincides with this morning's sermon, the parable of the sower. We're still talking about the seed that goes forth and bears fruit unto God. And that seed, I said, the sower was Christ, and the seed is Christ. It is all wrapped up in Christ. He's longing to be with that chosen descendancy of Abraham that is blessed of the Lord, and also remembers, and this is probably the reason why he acted quickly and rashly. He probably sensed that the time of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to bring deliverance to the captives, it probably was getting close, even though he was off by about 40 years, but it was drawing close. So as long as to identify with Jehovah's people. By the way, if you are a Christian, then your longing is to identify with those people that are called Christian. And sometimes you may feel that that name speaks more to your desires than even your last name, your surname, or maybe even your national identity. I know plenty of people that identify more with being a Christian than being, say, Cuban or African or Eritrean or anything else. They are first of all Christians, and then they because that's their longing. They long to be with the people of God, and that's a very healthy thing. Perhaps you've been feeling that more and more in difficult days. So Moses is a sojourner, and Jehovah sustains sojourners, and he sustains Moses there in the land of Midian. Now Midian, for the most part, is a land of wilderness, and Moses is dwelling in a land of wilderness, but the Lord providentially, very kindly and full of, his compassion, leads him to a place of water. Now, in that land, you'll see reference to sheep and goat or flocks. There are flocks of sheep and goats, and there are camels, and should be a hint to you that that is a very dry land. Where there is adequate rainfall, people like to keep horses and they like to keep cattle. It makes more sense. It's not a matter of the dietary preference. It's just what the land will sustain. And a dry land will sustain sheep and goats and camels much, much better than horses or cattle. So Moses dwells in this wilderness, and the Lord has him situated there, a place of water. He leads him right to that place. And then providentially, as he's there drawing water for himself, Moses encounters seven daughters that are Jethro's. They have to come to the well because they have to draw water themselves. And Jehovah then enables Moses, who was he was probably skilled in some martial arts, and he knew about fighting, and he knew how to defend himself in a situation. These shepherds were bullying, you might say, were bullying the daughters of Reuel or Jethro, and they would not allow them to get near, or they wanted first shot at the water. But Moses takes action, very similar to Jacob, by the way, and on the well. These well incidents seem to make good stories. The Hebrews must really like them. So he acts bravely, and he redeems. It's a type of deliverance. Now, that word deliverance we're going to see is a major word here in the book of Exodus. So he delivers the seven daughters of Jethro and gives them ability to draw the water at the well. Now, one of the daughters of Jethro is Zipporah. The name means bird. I'm not sure why. But it is an unusual name. Zipporah would not be so forward as was a descendant of Abraham, even through a concubine. She would not be so forward as to invite Moses, a complete stranger, home. Women just didn't do that in those days. Today, women, especially in America, we're a little bit different. That's right. The women are different. Times change, but she does not take the lead. But Jethro, her father, was a little bit, he was a little bit surprised that Zipporah had left him behind. He goes, hey, he just did us a great favor, and we ought to show him some hospitality. Again, the Bible in these days of Abraham and the successors, especially in the Near East, is full of stories of hospitality and kindness. And that, again, behind all of this is the Lord himself, who is taking care of us through the hospitality of people that we meet. If we're new in town, we really are quite at the mercy of the people that we run into. to take us in, to invite us to friend, to see new friends in church. We ought to be a very welcoming people for the most part. I think we are. So Jethro is a very significant people. This again is the wonderful providence of the Lord in sustaining Moses as a sojourner. The Lord is doing this behind the scenes. It's not full of miracle power. There's no burning bush just yet. There's no lightning from the sky or fireworks, anything like that. The Lord is quietly and compassionately caring for Moses. And one of the ways he does it, he brings him right to one of the most important people he could ever meet in that area, and that is Jethro. He's a priest of Midian. Now, as a priest of Midian, he holds political and spiritual influence in Midian by this position. He would have been a key person, and by knowing Jethro, and now by being related to Jethro, Moses is very well situated. He's well situated in his new place. All this by the kindness of God. Jethro and Reuel are both used in this context, and I think they are still pointing to the same person. Most commentators would say they are the same person. Reuel means the neighbor or the friend of God. And now this is very interesting because neighboring Midian, the priest of Midian there, was the mountain of God. And so he was quite literally a neighbor of God at Horeb. Or he could be known to be a friend of God because he was friendly to the faith of Abraham. I think it probably means the latter, but it's interesting to note that Horeb is close by, and he's living in the shadow, you might say. He's in the shadow of Mount Horeb. Now, as I said, Jethro, this priest, is related to Abraham, not through Sarah, but through his other wife, or concubine, as you might want to call her, but it was through Keturah. Very likely, then, Jethro knew Abraham's God. Although he's not called Jehovah or Yahweh yet, that name will be disclosed in chapter 3 coming up in a future preaching. But the shortest and simplest word of God in the Hebrew and in the ancient Near East was El, meaning God, not even Elohim, which takes on the majesty, the plural of majesty. But El is even a shorter word than Elohim, although it's in the word Elohim. And it just means God. And he probably very likely knew the true and living God. Although because of not having scripture, not having company with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his holy line, it's natural to assume that there would have been some corruption, some loss of integrity in the religion. But he was certainly not interested in worshiping any other God. He was not an idolater in that sense. Jehovah then has Jethro moves this priest to give his daughter Zipporah as wife to Moses. Now this, marriage is to be honored by all, and this is a great, great stabilizer in the life of Moses. It's going to give him, again, prestige within Israel later, and it'll be a source of comfort and company and blessing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And this is all God's goodness. Jehovah then gives Moses, by Zipporah, a son. He names him Gershom. And this name means sojourner, for I have been a sojourner in the land with God. Again, that is brought out, the theme of sojourning with God is brought up many places. You might check out later Psalm 39, verse 12. We like to sing it because the Lord wants to put that word in our mouth that we might identify with all of God's ancient people. This is the value of singing psalms. The Lord has us certainly much more intimately aware of even the singing, the topic of which the church of old would worship. And so we take up this identity of sojourners with all the people of God. You see how God, Jehovah then, is gracious and he's compassionate and he's a friend to those who are disadvantaged and disenfranchised. Moses really has nothing. He's a man without a nation. Whatever name he had in Egypt is against him, and he finds himself quite alone. But he's never alone because God is with him, and so in a sense, God relates to Moses in a way that is very different from the rest of the people. God is working beautifully in the life of Moses, even though Moses doesn't seem to be crying out to God or feeling the pinch of it much. Whereas when he relates to the children of Israel in Egypt, they are crying out to God with great, great groans. They are mightily in trouble, and then they have to beseech God. But whether we beseech God or whether God looks upon us tenderly and quietly moves through his providence in our lives, he's still in charge of us. And you will see also here that I mentioned Moses is a man that acted arrogantly. He acted foolishly. He acted without self-control. And Moses needs to be brought to a place where he feels his sin. He feels he has done wrong. And the way that God brings his children to repentance is by being kind to them, by caring for them better than they really deserve. He gives them space. And here with Moses, he's going to give him 40 years of space to prepare him to be the man, the leader that he wants Moses to be. He will be a deliverer, not just of seven daughters of Jethro. He will be a deliverer over millions of people. And he will lead captivity captive in that way, through the hand of Jehovah, of course. And you yourself, when you sin, you will notice that God's tenderness and God's kindness leads you to repentance. And that way, you learn, well, this whole Christian walk can't possibly be by my merit, because all I bring is sin. All I bring is failure and rebellion. And so you will learn humility, and you will learn meekness. And at the end of Moses' career, it was said of Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth. You wouldn't have said that with the young Moses, as we read about him earlier in chapter 2, okay? So Jehovah sustains sojourners wonderfully through his providence. The second thing, though, by the way, meekness. Meekness is a quality that we may associate more as a feminine quality. It is not. A meek and gentle spirit, says Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, is of course, desirable in a woman, and by that meek and gentle spirit, she's able to win over even an unbelieving husband. The unbelieving husband, not being a Christian, can even see the goodness of her character and is drawn to the loveliness of the faith that is in Christ. But meekness and quietness is a virtue that accompanies humility, and we should all be engendering that. We should all be enculturing that. The Lord helps us, especially through these timeouts. Hopefully it won't take us 40 years. The second point is that Jehovah sympathizes with his oppressed. He loves the sojourner, and so should we. He sympathizes. That is to say, he actually, as it were, feels the pain, literally, not like political figures who said, I feel your pain. That can be said so offhandedly. But Jehovah really does sympathize with the oppressed. He feels himself in the situation with him. Of course, as we see the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we see that that's very literally true, that he places himself there often by the side of those that are marginalized, displaced, and hated, and are suspect in Judah. But Jehovah sympathizes with his oppressed. These Israelites are enslaved. And perhaps they have been hoping that after many, many years, conditions would improve for them. I could just imagine. You can almost hear my dad when I would tell him, "Boy, I tell you what, things are rough over here, at IBM or Lexmark." And so, well, you know, I mean, that's business. You have good years and you have bad years, and just be patient and. Time brings change. And that's true, time does bring change, but that doesn't mean that the change will always be for the good. It does not mean at all. And good doesn't just happen in the passing of time. Mere hope, mere optimism, mere the passing of time, it really does nothing. And if you don't are given some grounds of hope, you know, if you're not given some earnest, some surety of better times, it will certainly lead to despair and to atheism in the case of God's people. This is a long, long sustaining bondage, and it's breaking their wills, it's breaking their down. So what's happening? Now, I want you to see this, that the people are in great oppression and are in great pain. And this also is providential. Just as the Lord Jehovah gives Moses a respite and a place of healing and quiet by sustaining him kindly, the Lord now prepares his people Israel for redemption in quite the opposite way. And this is where Jehovah's wisdom shines through. He's going to change things, but he's going to change things by making life unbearable, not more bearable like in Moses and Midian, but unbearable in Goshen. It's already bad now, and now these things are going to get very, very, very bad. but with that, the hopeful thing is this. When things get very bad, the leading index, if you could put it in business terms, the leading index of better times, infallibly, is prayer. When God's people set themselves to prayer, in serious prayer, then you have every reason to expect that God will do something, because he always has done something when his people commit themselves to serious prayer. Before important deliverances, before redemption, Jehovah God first sets his people praying. In the case of the coming kingdom of Jesus, he first sets them repenting, and repentance will always take prayer. Repentance takes strong prayer. And so they would be preparing for the kingdom as John the Baptist would be proclaiming it. But not just anyone praying, but God's chosen people. They were the people of God's delight. They were the people that really could, in old times, relate to God as a fatherly figure, okay? As we relate to God today, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." Prayer is important. You see the bumper sticker, "Prayer works." Well, God hears all kinds of prayers because he knows all things. But when God's special people by covenant pray, that is what I'm saying gains important attention. And these people are not only praying for their own will to be done, but they know the leaders. There were elders there among the Israelites in Goshen, and they had the promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they would have known something of God's eternal plan, that he had good in mind for them. They had seen the earnest of that promise in the multiplication of their seed, their numbers. They now numbered probably over 2 million. And now they know, they realize that they are not in their land, and the land promise is still before them. And so they set to prayer with that very earnest before God of please giving them relief, because his own word has promised so. Now, these were not elegant prayers. These were not prayers that were formed in duet stanzas, as you were in the Psalms. They're not casual prayer, where men would just sit down comfortably in a chair and lean back and meditate like that. No, nothing casual about these prayers, nothing sloppy about them, even though they were not structured and or elegant, but they were earnest, and they were heartfelt prayers. They were sincere prayers. In fact, probably their workload was so hard, I can't imagine those Egyptians allowing the Hebrews to take a break and say, by the way, you know, it's ours. At the sign of the shofar, we're going to take a 15-minute break. And so the brick baking could just, you know, we'll just let the furnaces blow hot for a while. We got to pray. It's not going to happen. Prayer in this context of extreme oppression takes on the more likely the appearance of groans and grunts. And these are acceptable to God. In fact, earnest, heartfelt prayers that are more along the line of just groans, well, that may be your best prayers. My scripture text is Romans 8. In a sense, that's all what nature can do. Nature can't express itself in grammar and grammatical terms. And all of nature, as it were, heaves. There is a background white noise to the cosmos, and that is not interstellar magnetic frequencies. That is the voice of all creation groaning, and it's praying to God for deliverance. And so is Israel here. They're praying to God for deliverances. And so, my friends, you know, as I say, man is born for trouble, even as sparks fly upwards. But if you are in difficulty and you are being driven to prayer, even such simple things as groans, then I think if you are groaning to the Lord of the covenant in good faith, you are in very good shape. In fact, you are to be, as it were, coveted. Your position is one of goodness and strength, and men and women ought to congratulate you, because though you are in trial, though you are in affliction, though you are in pain, you are alone, you are misunderstood, you are taken advantage of at your work, it is cruel and it is hurtful, yet you cling to God as your help, and so you are in good shape. You are in good shape. Now, we have to learn how to pray better. The Lord gives us very great numbers of prayers and examples how to pray to God. It's delightful to pray to the Lord with your mind and with understanding, reminding yourselves of the promise, reminding God of the promises and all the good that He's done in the past to His people. But honestly, He will regard the groaning of His people. He's not far from the affliction of the afflicted. If you seek deliverance, then, in the day of trouble, first, from anything and or anybody else, then you belay your trust. Your chief allegiance and your chief hope must be in God, and it must be instinctually in God. I do not excuse, and I must deprecate that expression where people, it's all over the TVs, mostly women say, "Oh my God, OMG, that has taken the Lord's name in vain." You don't do that. But the one thing I will speak in this favor, instinctively, reflexively, when men and women are in trouble, this dictum comes out. Oh my God, yes, they fly to God. And that is what we were meant to do ever since the fall of Adam in the garden. Anything, any other help. Perkins writes about people when they got in trouble in his day. They're Christian. But nobody goes to seek help from the minister. I mean, even William Perkins, as amazingly skilled as he was, he just laments that people don't seek the wisdom of God from the religious leaders, from the Christian leaders. Perkins says they seek out the wise men. And he includes in that company, yeah, medical doctors, but also sorcerers and wizards and all manner of crazies. So if you seek deliverance from anyone or anything other than chiefly in God, you're really worshiping an idol. You're really worshiping an idol. You go to your physicians, but as you go, go relying that Christ will be your chief help in the physician, providentially helping you with all things. And that's because Jehovah sympathizes with all His oppressed people. He's good. He's near the sojourner, and He's with the oppressed. Now, the reason is His covenant. Jehovah is a God of truth, and He cannot lie. And if you're visiting, you don't know what this word covenant means. It means it's a contract. It's just like when you're living in the apartment buildings across the street. And before you were able to move into your room, you had to sign a contract. And they will provide this space for you, and you will provide them this sum of money every month. And you will keep the place clean, and you won't have dogs and cats or very large dangerous animals in there. And so there is a contract, and then you may dwell there because that's their property, and he's their person is your caretaker. That's the covenant, It's a contract. God has made a contract with his people. He promises to be our God and be our Savior if we would trust him in the way of his salvation. He will redeem us. That is to say, he will bring us and deliver us from all trouble by believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the mediator of this covenant, the one who administers that covenant, that contract. Okay? So that's the deal. That's what I mean by covenant. Jehovah upholds his covenant promises. And Jehovah will simply not relate to anyone or anything apart from covenant. You think, well, that's very nice. A covenant is a very religious principle. But look, Abimelech was the covenant head of his people there in the time of Abraham. And when Abimelech nearly took Sarah, Abram's wife, for his own wife, you know, it would have been trouble for Abimelech, but it would have been trouble for all of Abimelech's family, because all of Abimelech's family was under his covenant headship. The families are a covenantal unit, whether we understand that or not. That's how God relates. And Abimelech would have been a dead man, but all of his servants would have been a dead man. And he closed up all the wombs of all the women. Yeah, the real trouble. That's how God relates. God relates to the world, to the earth, to the seasons, to the planets. Everything relates as to God, how God speaks his word by way of his faithful covenant. And he will not relate to anyone. And so while you may be in trouble and you may be crying out to God, yes, he hears you, but he doesn't hear you in the same way. He doesn't know you in the same way as when he is your covenant God. When he's your covenant God, he has bound himself to that contract, and because he's faithful and true, he will not break it. So in other words, if I could put it very simply, you've got God. He has bowed himself down to your terms, and you can ask away for anything that he has promised you because he's committed himself to it, and he cannot relent because he's faithful to his word. That's the beauty of a covenantal relationship with God. It leads to boldness and urgencies in our prayers. If you understand that contract well, you will be a very praying person. And perhaps you don't pray as much as you should because you don't know what God is able to give you. And but we need to know what God is willing to give us. He's bound himself to it. So let's wrestle with God. We have him. And he has to because he's faithful. God will not relate to anyone, will not do anything apart from his covenant. And so when he's considering Moses and when he's considering the oppression of his people Israel, he first sees and remembers his covenant. In verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And then God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He sees, he hears, he knows all, and he's good to all, but especially he hears the cries of his people. Even as a mother, her own blood child, he hears them as a family member would, and not just like the police would. Yeah, the police will come and help. The firemen will come and rescue you from your father, but they're not related to you. But when your father delivers you from a burning building, he does so with a bosom full of love, in the same way for your mother, through the mediator. Now, Jehovah remembers his covenant. The first thing that comes to mind, of course, is our communion table when we're serving the Lord. Yeah, well, the Lord's Supper. The Lord lifts up the cup of his covenant, and he says, "This is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Drink this whenever you remember me, as often as you drink it. Remember." So we are to remember the covenant, and God remembers his covenant. Jehovah remembers his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the covenant in explicit terms said that Abraham's seed was to be delivered from slavery. That's explicitly what he told Abraham in Genesis 15 and then later in 17. Abraham's seed is to be delivered from slavery after 430 years. Who can forget that? Especially as that time was coming up. Certainly Israel would have remembered that. Abraham's seed is now set. The time is just about to be fulfilled. The time to inherit Canaan. And their readiness to leave the beautiful land of Goshen, which they thought was probably a paradise after a couple hundred years there, the fruitfulness of the land and the best of the land in Egypt. Can you imagine a well-watered place, regular seasons, not too harsh a winter, not too hot a summer, okay? Well, it's after their training, they are set and they are ready to be for their land. Remembered here in this text, it means that Jehovah will now act on his word. He will uphold his promise. He will act to help Israel. And so, my friends, Jehovah God is completely faithful to his word. This is why Moses is writing this down for us. He's writing it down for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. He wants us to remember it. He wants them to remember it. He wants us to read it and remember it. We are God's people, and it is the same covenant of grace. And, you know, for those that fear the Lord, he will teach you more and more about his covenant of grace. Those who walk according to his ways will know him more intimately. And he will reveal more and more of all the goodness that he has for you and your inheritance in Christ. And so this is all of grace. We don't merit more grace when we're obedient, but he's pleased to provide more and more for us as he sees our earnest desire to be with him and to be his people. Let me conclude this night's preaching. Jehovah, God, will care for you as he did Moses, as he's doing with Israel here in captivity. Although your life seems barren and dry and you've made mistakes, you think you maybe have blown it. But even though you may be disciplined of God for your pride or your willful transgressions, yet God's kindness leads you to trust him and to repent. It's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. He will yet give you good things to refresh you. That's all we sang this evening, Psalm 103. You can review that. Take that bulletin home and review that psalm. Don't think that your Heavenly Father doesn't see or doesn't hear or doesn't even know you intimately. He does. You can recite Psalm 139. Before there's a breath, a word in your mouth, behold, the Lord knows it. He knows your inward parts. He knit you in your mother's womb. And so, my friends, he is close to you and he's working all things to your good, even though it may seem an impossible burden. It seems like you're stuck. It seems that there's no way out, like the children of Israel and their slavery and their oppression. God will certainly remember his eternal covenant, and he will certainly do all his holy will. So our job is to trust him. Now, the main part of prayer is faith, lifting up our desires to God in the name of Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. And so when you appear before God, whether it be in private or in public prayer, whatever prayer you engage in, let it be sincere. God weighs the heart. He's not interested in how many psalms you can recite. God weighs the heart. And if you are earnest and you are crying to him, even in little faith, you can confess to the Lord that you have little faith. And the Lord knows that. The Lord knows the amount of your faith, and he forgives and he gives you more than you can ask or imagine. So if you are engaging God, and I said before, and what I call prayer is grabbing Jesus by the ankles. No, I'm not going to let you go. I'm sorry. I have you by the ankles now. I know. I need your help. No. That's what I call prayer, grabbing Jesus by the ankles. If you can do that, and you mean it, all is well. All is well with your soul. All is well in your life. Are you in trouble? You need to understand that you are not alone. Nothing unusual is happening. All the sons of Adam find themselves in really tough places. Don't feel pity. Don't go getting sour on yourself and throw a pity party. God is near. Just remember that. God is near. And he will remember you for his own name's sake. If you've taken his name, he's tracking you. If you've taken the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in baptism, he knows exactly where you are. He's close to you because you're bearing his name, and he will care for you because you are his. Remember that and take comfort. Now, if you are contented and comforted, then you can thank God for that. God will care for you even as a sojourner. You know, godliness with contentedness, that's great gain, says the New Testament. We need to be a contented people. I think at this point, a lot of apologetics and discussions about the existence of God and all that, I don't know. It may be fruitful. But one thing that people would be very surprised to see is a contented person in this world with such madness. If you can walk down the street with your chin up and be kind and show compassion to people and be patient, you know, the guy, you know, drives into your lane and lean on your horn, take your head off. Hey, I do the same, by the way. Forgive me, Lord. But if we would be a contented people, if we would be a godly people and a meek people, learning meekness, learning quietness, people will say, what have you got? I've seen the way you reacted in that business meeting. Not only did you keep your head, but this man insulted you and you were kind to him. There's a difference. There's a difference. And we should be asking God for that kind of grace, to forgive us when we err. But that's a great witness for God. All of this is available through the grace of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives you His Son that you might be forgiven of all your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and He will take you from your Egypt of suffering, shame, and death, and sin, and He will translate you to His promised land, a land of blessing, a land of milk and honey. If we will wait upon Him, He is a gracious God, and He will grant us everlasting life. Not that we are worthy or will ever be worthy. We sin. But the Lord forgives sin, the Lord covers sin, and the Lord gives us the righteousness of Christ and His inheritance for free. That's the gospel. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. All that is good, and the Lord is good. Let's pray. Now we thank You, Lord, for the stories of how You prepare Your people. Moses in Midian, situating him there as a sojourner, but You are with him. And the children of Israel in Goshen, through great oppression, slavery, and servitude, through hardness and much misery, and yet, Lord, You are with them, and You know them. You know them intimately. Lord, You are to be blessed in all Your ways. They are mysterious to us. They are unfathomable to us. But we, Lord, do praise You for all that You are in all Your ways. Be with us, Lord, and may we be a testimony to Your covenant of grace. May we, Lord, be Your witnesses in this age that desperately needs light. Save Your people, Israel, Lord, from all calamity. And we pray You do it quickly through Jesus. Amen.